Mark chapter 12, if you would take your Bibles now and turn to the second book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17 as we continue to make our way through Mark's Gospel. Always such a blessing to study one of the Gospels because we see so clearly the power and the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ. And if we are Christians, that is the greatest thing to us, to study who our Savior is. So Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 and reading through verse 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Quite providential, isn't it, that we come to this passage on the day before our taxes are due. It's all the providence of God. You've probably heard the phrase catch-22 before. Somebody's in a catch-22 situation. That phrase comes from the novel by the same name, Catch-22, that was written in 1961. Joseph Heller wrote Catch-22 as a piece of historical fiction. It is set in World War II, and it's the story of the U.S. air war in the Mediterranean. The main character in the book is John Yossarian. John Yossarian was a B-25 crew member. And Yossarian wanted to get out of flying a dangerous mission. And he realizes in the book that the only way he can get out of flying this dangerous mission is to have a medical evaluation that declares him insane and unfit to fly. However, the only way he can get this medical evaluation is by asking for it. And he knows that if he asks for the medical evaluation, it's going to prove by that very thing that he's not insane and he's not unfit to fly. And so basically, Yossarian is in a no-win situation. Either way, he loses. And this is what a catch-22 situation is. Incidentally, the number 22 was just picked by Joseph Heller, the author, at random. Number 22 has no special significance, but this phrase down through the years has become part of the English language to now we use it all the time. When someone gets in a sticky situation, they're in a catch-22. Now, even though the novel was written in 1961, this idea has been around long, long before that. We see something like this tonight in our passage, where these religious leaders think they've got Jesus in a catch-22. He's in a no-win situation. Now, if you remember the context, you know it's Passion Week here in Mark 12. It's actually Wednesday. It's 2 days before Jesus will be killed on the cross. And at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is in the temple walking around teaching, as was normal in that day. Often many rabbis, many teachers would walk around the temple complex and they would teach individual or small groups of people. Now just prior to this passage, we looked at this last week, Jesus, you remember, deliberately provokes the religious leaders. He tells them a parable about some tenant farmers who abuse and kill the servants of a landowner, and then they take the landowner's son and they kill him. And that was all a picture, of course, of how Israel had treated the prophets in the Old Testament. It was a picture also of how the current day religious leaders were treating Jesus and going to treat Jesus. Well, now we come to our passage tonight, and the religious leaders of Israel are up to their old tricks. Throughout the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, these men have dogged his steps. They have followed him all the way, all the time, to try to trip him up. Now, these men, these religious leaders, are the spiritual gatekeepers of God's people. They are the ones who are supposed to be the stewards of God. They are supposed to care for the truth of God's word. They are supposed to shepherd and care for and love the people of God. But instead, really all they've done is follow Jesus around with one goal in mind. Not to find out more about him, not to hear him preach the gospel, not to love him more and to worship him more and to serve him more. They have followed him around for 3 years with the goal of putting him to death, the goal of doing away with him. And that's exactly what they want to do right after Jesus told this parable. But they're afraid of the people, right? You saw that last week. Jesus was massively popular. And because they didn't want the people turning on them, the religious leaders decided to hold off for now. So this is their problem. You can begin to understand the context of this passage. They want to get rid of Jesus, but at this point, Jesus is still extremely popular with all these crowds. And so what they have to do is they have to do two things. First of all, they have to get the people to turn on him. They have to get the crowds to turn on Jesus. They have to get the crowds to be against Jesus. And secondly, they have to get the Romans on their side in order to kill him. So how are they going to do that? Well, the Sanhedrin comes up with a plan, and their plan is to come at Jesus in waves. First wave, second wave, third wave. And they come at him in waves in order to try to trap him. In order to try to trip him up. The first trap, we're going to see the first trap tonight, is set by the Pharisees. The second trap, we'll see this Lord willing next Sunday night, is set by the Sadducees. And then the third trap is set by the scribes. So trap one, trap two, trap three. Tonight we see the first trap. And what they're hoping to do is they're hoping to pose a question to Jesus that he just can't answer. If he answers one way, he's caught. If he answers another way, he's caught. They want to put him in a catch-22 situation where either way, he cannot win. Now, we know, of course, that Christ is sovereign over all of this. Remember, I said this to you last week. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus is orchestrating all of this for the exact purpose for which he came, and that is to die for the sins of his people, to die for our sins. But humanly speaking here are the religious leaders, and they're trying to trap him. And I want you to see three things here tonight. First of all is the trap that they put him in. Secondly is the question that they ask him. And third is the answer that Jesus gives them. The trap, the question, and the answer. Notice how it begins in verse 13. They sent him, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. So the Pharisees and the Herodians get together in order to trap Jesus. Now, understand that this is a very awkward alliance. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends. The Pharisees and Herodians didn't normally hang out together. They had a very uneasy relationship with each other. The Pharisees were very religious. The Herodians were not religious. The Pharisees were politically conservative. The Herodians were politically liberal. The Pharisees were most concerned about the law of God. The Herodians were most concerned about the law of Rome. The Pharisees were most devoted to Israel. The Herodians were most devoted to Caesar. So you really couldn't get any more opposite people together, and yet they have one thing in common, and that is that they want to get rid of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, of course, hated the Herodians. But they still got together with them in order to help them get rid of Jesus. You see, the Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus because of his theology, because he was getting in their territory. They thought that he was going to take their popularity from them, but that wasn't enough for the Romans. The Romans didn't care really all that much about Jesus' theology. They were going to kill him for his theology. The only way that the Romans would kill Jesus was because of his political views. So the Pharisees need the Herodians to be present for this trap. They want the Herodians to be there when they get Jesus to make some kind of anti-Caesar, anti-Roman government statement. And that will cause the Herodians to run straight to the Romans and report that Jesus is a political revolutionary and needs to be put to death. So you can see what they're wanting to do. You can see the background here. Get Jesus to make an anti-government statement, have the Herodians present to hear that anti-government statement, run to the Romans and tell them the Romans will arrest Jesus and ultimately put him to death. That's their plan. That's the trap. Verse 13, you'll notice again, says they are there to trap Jesus in his talk. The word trap is an interesting word because it refers to hunting down and capturing an animal. This is what they've been doing the entire earthly ministry of Christ, trying to hunt him down and trying to capture him like an animal. This is very aggressive antagonism on the part of the religious leaders. Now the trap continues, notice in verse 14. They come to him, they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." What's going on here? This is flattery, right? They're trying to flatter Jesus. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about flattery, and none of it is any good. Listen to what the Bible says. Psalm 5, verse 9. "There is nothing reliable in the wicked. Destruction is within them. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues." Proverbs 26, verse 28, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth causes ruin." Proverbs 29, verse 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his own feet." That's what they're doing here. They're buttering up Jesus. They're trying to flatter Jesus. First of all, notice they call him teacher. Children, you may not always appreciate your teachers, But being teacher, obviously, is a very important job. And teacher, especially in this culture, was a title of respect. It was a title of honor. But they don't respect him or honor him at all, do they? Then they say to Jesus, "We know that you are true." Boy, this must have pained them to say this, right? It must have really hurt them to say to Jesus, "We know that you are true." They don't believe this for a second, do they? They don't believe he's true. They believe the exact opposite. They think Jesus is a deceiver, a liar, a fraud. They believe Jesus is from Satan and not from God, and that he has to be stopped, he has to be silenced, he has to be killed. Now you say, well, why would they do this? Why, they don't believe any of this stuff, why do they say this kind of stuff to Jesus? Well, they're trying to convince people that all they want is the truth. We're just looking for the truth, Jesus. They want to appear to be very righteous. They want to appear to be asking these very honest questions and looking for honest, open answer. And then they add, notice, "You don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You don't care who you're talking to. You don't care what rank the person has. Jesus, you just speak the truth. By the way, you know, everything they say here is absolutely true, right? Jesus was truthful. He did speak the truth. He didn't defer to anyone. He wasn't partial to anyone. But they're doing all of this for very devious reasons. They're saying all of this to catch Jesus in their trap and get him killed. You cannot read this passage without seeing the evil of sin here. The deep hatred for the Son of God, seeking to hunt him down, trap him, and kill him. And yet, as Christians, we know that this is what was necessary for our salvation. Apart from all of this, apart from him dying for our sins, we would not be saved. And so, even though we see the evil of sin here, we see how God's going to use this for our salvation. So that's the trap. Now, notice the question. At this point, they ask Jesus a question, into verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Here's what they're asking. We need to read between the lines a little bit here. Should we, Jesus, should we pay taxes to a Gentile, idolatrous, occupier, and invader of God's holy land? Should we give our money to an oppressor of God's people? Should we pay taxes to this pagan? Now, there's a little bit of background here that's important to understand. Back in 6 AD, when Jesus was still a little child, There was a man in Galilee named Judas. Okay, not Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. This was a different Judas. And this Judas in 6 AD led an insurrection against Rome. And this insurrection was a reaction to the census tax that Caesar had required. And so there was this guy named Judas in Galilee, and he gathered a bunch of followers with him, and they said it was ungodly to have this tax, and we're not going to pay it. Well, the Romans found out about this, and they put this thing to bed real quickly. They put an end to this whole thing. They found Judas, they found all his followers, they rounded them all up, and they put them to death. In fact, this whole event is referenced in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. You can read it later if you want. But that's what happened a few years ago, before this time, when Jesus is a little child, this whole thing took place. And so there's some history here. And again, what the religious leaders, what the Pharisees are trying to do here is they're trying to trap Jesus, and they're hoping to get another Judas situation. They're hoping Jesus will say, no, don't pay that tax. And the next thing you know, here come the Romans, and they're going to take Jesus, they're going to take his disciples, and they're going to put him to death. That's what these evil, wicked Pharisees want. That's what they're looking for. On the one hand, if he says they shouldn't pay taxes, that's going to make him look like a revolutionary to the Romans, an agitator, as we talked about this morning from 1 Peter, and they'll put him to death. On the other hand, if Jesus says, go ahead and pay the tax, to the Jews, that will make Jesus look like a friend of the Romans. And that will give the Jews a reason to hate Jesus, maybe even stir up a riot, and perhaps in all the chaos and confusion of a riot, Jesus will be put to death. Either way, catch 22. Either way, Jesus can't win. Either way, at least according to the thinking of the religious leaders, Jesus is going to die. And that's what they want. You know, this is a very sad thing, because when you think about it, these religious leaders are covenant people, aren't they? These religious leaders had been circumcised on the eighth day. These religious leaders had been raised in a covenant context. But in their hearts, they have taken their stance against the Lord's anointed. They refuse to believe in Jesus. They refuse to acknowledge him as the Messiah, and they want him dead. Now, it's all very subtle here, isn't it? These men come to Jesus appearing to be very honest and appearing to be very desirous of knowing the truth. And they're asking what appear to be these very genuine questions. Isn't this how the devil often works? Doesn't the devil often work through what appears to be very genuine, very open, very honest questions? And if the devil used these tactics against our Savior, you can be sure that he's going to use these same tactics against you. Same exact thing. Let me give you an example from church history. In the late 1500s, there was a Reformed minister, Reformed pastor in the Netherlands who began asking some questions. Some questions that appeared to be very genuine. Questions about God's grace, questions about the doctrine of election, question about man's free will. All these questions appeared to be very genuine. It wasn't long, though, before the people began to realize these were not genuine questions. These were questions that were aimed at attacking the doctrines of grace. That Reformed pastor in the Netherlands was Jacob Arminius, who now has followers known as the Arminians. And his questions that appeared to be very serious, very honest, very forthright, genuine questions led to the Synod of Dort and led to the writing of the Canons of Dort, which defends the doctrines of grace. Satan often does this with doctrine. And this has been his strategy from the very beginning, hasn't it? Did God really say? Did God really say that? Brothers and sisters, I want you to step back from this text for a moment, and I want you to remind yourself to beware of questions that undermine and attack the authority of God's word. Because this is a very real thing that the church faces. Beware of questions that undermine and attack the Word of God. Do you really believe God created everything? Do you really believe that Adam was a real historical person? Do you really believe that God sent a great flood upon the earth? Do you really believe that the Bible is the Word of God with no errors? Do you really believe that God would be so unloving as to not want women to be pastors and elders, deacons? Do you really believe in a God like that? And all of those questions are designed to undermine and attack the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Beware of those kinds of questions. Beware of them. Satan uses them to undermine Scripture. He uses them to undermine the church. And we see this very same thing here. Here are these spiritually proud, self-righteous haters of God in reality coming and appearing to ask these very genuine questions. Well, Jesus gives them an answer. Verse 15 says, knowing their hypocrisy. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. Jesus knows what these guys are up to. He knows they're nothing but hypocrites. In other words, they're wearing a mask. They're pretending to ask genuine questions. They're pretending to be looking for the truth. And Jesus says to them, why put me to the test? You're not looking for answers. You're not pursuing the truth. You just want to trap me. You just want to trick me. You just want to set me up. And so Jesus now says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now what's interesting is that the Jews didn't normally carry this coin. A denarius would not normally be found in the pocket of a Jew. You see, a denarius was a Roman coin that was used between 300 BC and 300 AD, so about a 600-year period. And it was minted in silver by Rome's emperors. Now, why wouldn't the normal Jew carry this coin? Well, let's assume that the denarius of Jesus' day, at the time of this passage, had been minted by Tiberius Caesar. On the front of that coin, it would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus was viewed as a god, and Tiberius was the son of God. If you flip the coin over, on the other side, there would have been a picture of Livia, the mother of Tiberius. And on that side, it would have said Pontifex Maximus, a title that the Pope now wears, a pagan title, by the way. So that's what would have been on that coin. On the one side, the image. On the other side, the statement, Pontifex Maximus. So these coins in the minds of the Jews were little idols. They were graven images. And because of that, the Jews would not carry them. They would pay the Roman tax in the equivalency of their own Hebrew coinage. Now again, the Jews are hoping, the religious leaders are hoping, that Jesus will say, no way you should pay those taxes. This is an evil, vile, pagan government. If he says that, the Herodians are going to run straight to Pilate, and they're going to have Jesus arrested. Jesus says, get me a denarius, let me take a look at it. They manage to track down a denarius. They bring it to Jesus. Notice what Jesus asks in verse 16. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They say, Caesar's. Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what does that mean? Well, what are the things that are Caesar's? What things belong to Caesar? In the immediate context, Jesus is talking about this coin. And since it bears the image of Caesar, it belongs to him. He has a right to have it back. If you lived in the Roman Empire, you were a beneficiary of the Roman government. You walked Roman roads, you benefited from the order of Roman society, and so you owe the Roman emperor taxes whether you like it or not. See, remember, the civil authorities, the Bible says, are God's servants. So Paul says in Romans 13, they've been placed there by God. They have a right to ask for taxes in order to carry out their work. Listen to Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. God has ordained the civil authority as a common grace, as a common benefit for all people, for believers and for unbelievers. Just like crops, water, food, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that's the idea of common grace. And look, we should be thankful that God has ordained the civil authorities. That's how you got here tonight, right? You drove on roads. You stopped at stoplights. And you didn't get hit in an intersection with no traffic lights. Because of those things, you get here safely. And what had Caesar done for Israel? He built bridges, aqueducts, he brought in water, he provided protection, provided a military presence, he gave peace. And because of this, Jesus says you need to pay the tax. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't want to elect officials who will lower taxes. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't want to make government smaller. But regardless, we are called to pay taxes. Now, again, we talked about that this morning. If the government asks you to do something God forbids, or the government forbids you to do something God tells you to do, you must obey God. Read Acts chapter 5. But we are called to be peaceful, law-abiding citizens. And we are called to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But, on the other hand, Jesus says here, there are things that belong to God. There are things that belong to God. There are things that the government has a right to, but there are also things, Jesus says, that God has a right to. Now let's think about this. What does God have a right to? What does God have a right to? Well, first of all, we could think of our worship. We owe him our worship. We could think of our trust. As the Creator God, as the Sovereign God, as the Providential God, we owe him our trust. We could think of our love, our adoration, our devotion, because of all that he's done for us in Christ. God has a right to all of these things. But think for just a moment about the context of this passage. The Roman denarius contains the image of Caesar. And because of that, Jesus says, give that back to him. Contains his image, give it back to him. Brothers and sisters, what contains the image of God? You do. You contain the image of God. The Bible says that we have been created in God's image. And God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is molding you more and more into that image. You see what this means? You see what the immediate context is talking about? You owe to God your very self. You owe to God everything you are and everything you have, your entire life, as one who has been created and being molded and redeemed into the image of God, your entire life is to be given back to God as an offering of praise and thanksgiving. Now that affects how we view our lives. That means, and children, this is true for you too, that means that you are to give God not only your Sundays, but you are to give God your life 7 days a week. When you're at school, when you're at work, when you're with your friends, when you're pursuing your hobby, when you're at church on Sunday, all of your life is given back to him as an offering of praise and thanksgiving. Jesus gives this brilliant answer. And the passage ends, they marveled at him. They tried to trap him. They tried to hunt him down like a wild animal and get him in a trap. But once again, their trap has failed. Let me end with a couple of thoughts. First of all, this passage exposes our hypocrisy, doesn't it? This passage exposes my own hypocrisy. As much as I may hate to admit it, I have to confess that from time to time, I wear the mask of hypocrisy. And we have to all confess that. There are times in our lives where we play the hypocrite, don't we? There are times we sit here in worship and we just go through the motions. There are times in our own personal Bible reading or time in prayer, it's just dry and lifeless. There are times when we claim to believe one thing, but we live contrary to what we say. Do we, men, do we always love our wives as Christ loved the church? Always? No. Do we always speak well of others? No. Do we always look out for the interests of others? Do we always honor and obey our parents, children, all of the time? No. Do we always do our work to the very, very best of our ability? You see, we look at the Pharisees, and of course, they are hypocrites. But we know, even though we are sinners saved by grace, even though we are new creatures in Christ, we know that there are times in our lives where we do this same kind of hypocrisy. We fall short of the perfect obedience that God requires of us. Not just perfect outward obedience, but perfect heart obedience. And what that means is that you and I need a Savior. And that brings us to the second thing, the very important thing we want to see here, and that is that in this passage we see a perfect, perfect Savior. Last week Jesus told a parable, and he told the parable to rile up the religious leaders to pave the way to the cross. And we saw how he did that very thing for us. Amazing, isn't it? That he would do that. That he would endure that for us, and yet that's what he did. And tonight we see the perfect obedience of Christ. He gives a perfect answer to this question. But secondly, we see here in this passage that Jesus Christ is the perfect image bearer of God. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He bore God's image perfectly. He perfectly gave to God all that God is due. And Christian, this is such good news for you tonight. Because you see, on our own, we all fall short. We're all guilty of hypocrisy. We're all guilty of wearing masks. But through faith in Christ, his perfect righteousness, his perfect image bearing of God has been credited to us. Christian, his obedience is your obedience. Don't ever forget that, and don't ever fail to wonder at how amazing that is, that his obedience is my obedience, credited to me, credited to you as well. You see, you can have peace of mind tonight. A lot of Christians don't have peace of mind. A lot of Christians don't have assurance. A lot of Christians wonder as they get to the end of their life, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Have I tried hard enough? Boy, that's a miserable way to live. Absolutely miserable way to live. Christian, you have a perfect Savior. You can walk out of here tonight. You can go home tonight. You can go to bed tonight knowing that all of your sins have been washed away. You can go to bed tonight knowing that not only have your sins been washed away, but the perfect holiness of Christ has been put into your account. In your account. And now God views you that way. That's what God promises you in his word. That's not just your pastor telling you this. This is God telling you this. God's forgiven your sins. God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. And no, we don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. But this is what we have in Christ. And now, knowing this, boy, that's liberating, isn't it? I'm not jumping on the spiritual treadmill to try and earn favor with God. I'm not going through my life thinking I got to do better because I want to go to heaven one day. No, I can know my sins are forgiven. I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I have the promise of eternal life. And now, motivated by that, I live my life for him. I live my life for his glory. So, brothers and sisters, see your Savior in this passage. He is the faithful and perfect servant of God. He gives to God what is God's, and he does it all for us. And he's also the wise prophet of God, isn't he? He gives us faithful and wise teaching here on how to live as dual citizens in this world. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but also citizens of Ripon, Modesto, Stockton, Turlock, and wherever you live. May we honor him with our lives. May we praise him with our lips. And may we leave here tonight knowing what a joyous thing it is that we have a perfect Savior who's done all of this for us, and we have eternal life waiting for us. That affects your day tomorrow. That affects the rest of your life here, because you have such a great Savior. You're now free, liberated to go live for him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for such helpful teaching by Jesus to us. We thank you, Lord, for the way he answered this question. We thank you for the reminder that as dual citizens, we are called to give to the government what is the government's, but we're also called to give to you what is yours. And Lord, what is yours is our very lives. May we give that as a joyful sacrifice to you, because we know everything our perfect Savior has done for us. Lord, may we count it our privilege this week to go into the world, to go to school tomorrow, to go to work tomorrow, to do tasks around the home tomorrow, to interact with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, to do it all for your glory. May we live for you, our great King. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.